Hi, and thanks for joining us again today. We're going to continue looking at the book of Esther. Now, obviously, with a series like this, we can't cover all the stuff that's in Esther. It's a massive book to study, very small book physically, but massive amounts of information in here. So what I'm hoping by doing this is that it'll encourage us all to maybe take a different look at this book again. So as we just hit a few points all the way through, that's my hope and desire for you as you listen to this and as we look at this book, that it becomes a bit more fresh to us than just a historical account. So here we are in Esther, we're in chapter 5, 6, and 7 today, and I'd really encourage you to go away and read those chapters again, 5, 6, and 7. A huge amount of stuff is happening in the story, and we're not going to have time to get to all those things, but we're going to hit a couple of what I want us to look at, high points in this part of the story. So in chapter 5, we have Esther, who is faced with a choice. The choice she has is this. She has the choice of whether she's going to become involved in kingdom business or not. And that's a choice that we all actually face, even though sometimes we may not realize it. In our businesses, do we operate our businesses first and foremost as Christians or first and foremost as business people? Do we operate our books in first and foremost on a level of what's the bottom line, the top line, and the profit margins, or do we look at our books in a kingdom way that says, how can I treat people well, also meet some financial goals, but don't damage people and don't damage the planet? How do we do that? Are we involved in kingdom business or are we just involved in our own business? As tradespeople, do I do my trade to the glory of the king, or do I do the trade so I can cut corners to maximize my profit and my time off? So all of these implications come across our lives as we decide to serve the kingdom and whether we're going to be involved in kingdom business or not. Now, what's happening here at this stage of the story is a lot of people are going to be murdered. And Esther has to face a decision of whether she's going to become involved in this or not. Her uncle, Mordecai, Uncle Mordy, is the center of this vicious plot to kill him and all his people. Now, the guy who's going to carry out this plot, as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, is an Agite, and his name is Haman. Now, when I look at Haman, for me, he sort of represents the accuser of the brethren from Revelation chapter 12, verse 19 and 20, verse 9 and 10, sorry. And Haman represents for me that somebody goes about accusing people, trying to get them destroyed and trying to get the maximum penalty against them. And when we look at that, I often think, yeah, how does the devil, how does the enemy accuse me? How does the enemy accuse you? What does he threaten us with? What does he threaten me with? When I wake up in the night and I'm that wonderful hour of 2-3 o'clock in the morning, the worries start going and like, what does he accuse me of? What does he scare me with? The accuser of the brethren. And that's what Haman looks like to me in this story. Now, I know what you might be thinking, because I do. Yeah, but I'm guilty of some of the stuff that he accuses me of. And you know what? What helped me a lot in this story is when I realized that when I was reading through this, my first take on it is that, hey, this Mordecai, he's innocent. And yet this guy wants to kill him. But if you look back at chapter 3 in the first 3 verses, we actually find out that Mordecai isn't innocent. He refuses to give Haman the respect that the king orders him to give him. So he's actually not innocent. Now, the plot to destroy him and his people is way out of proportion, as incredibly evil plot. But Mordecai actually isn't innocent of this. And honestly, nor am I. And maybe if we're honest with ourselves, nor are you. I don't know. And the enemy comes along and accuses me. And then I have a decision. What do I do with that accusation? What do I do when I'm hard pressed? What do I do when things don't go the way I think they should? And my past or my actions start catching up with me. What do I do at that point? Now, Esther, as we said, is facing a choice. Her uncle Mordy is going to be murdered, and which has got a lot of M's in it. And so are all her people. And she has a choice. Does she isolate herself in the palace, or does she actually get involved? Now, it tells us in chapter 5 of Esther that she fasts. Again, there's no mention of prayer here, but she fasts. And then she does something else. And this is what I want us to look at. This is what it says. In chapter 5, she goes and she enters the presence of the king. Now, in those days, if you just walked into the presence of the king, you could be killed if you weren't invited. And so she takes this massive risk. She dresses herself in all her royal finery. The imagery here is fantastic. She dresses herself in all her royal finery, and she goes into the courts of the king. You know, without the garments of salvation on me, I cannot enter the courts of our king. And it's a wonderful picture here of what's going on. And it says that the king extends his scepter to her, which grants her the grace to be in his presence. Our king, the King of Kings, has extended his scepter of grace to us that allows us to be in his presence and live. It's a wonderful thought, right? Now, I don't know if that was the original intent of the author. I like to think that it was the original intent of the real author, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And so as she enters the king's court and he extends his invitation and grace to her, he asks her a question. What do you want? What do you want? And then she says this. She said, what is it your request? In verse 3 of chapter 5, what is your request? I will give it to you up to half the kingdom. And this is her answer. If it pleases the king, let me prepare a banquet for the king, and you can bring Haman along too. Now, she's going to prepare a banquet, a feast, this massive celebratory meal for the king. Oh, the parallels here are incredible. When we praise and worship God, we lay a feast out. We lay a feast out for our king. And when I read this story, it's like she's saying, I'm going to lay out this feast. I want to honor the king. Now, like I said before, what do we do when we're hard pressed? My default setting is to worry and to grumble and moan and gripe and whinge and complain. Esther honors the king. She prepares a feast and a banquet. When you're reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, just read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, but it's a great story. Jehoshaphat, the king of this people at that time, was being attacked by three other nations, Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. And the armies from those nations are attacking him, and he's outnumbered hopelessly. And God says to him this. He says, Jehoshaphat, just stand back and watch, because I am going to fight on your behalf. And what Jehoshaphat does is this, is he sends out in front of the army, he sends out the praisers. He sends out the musicians, which would be inconvenient for us now, because how do you carry a drum kit and a keyboard and all that stuff? But he sends out people with harps and cymbals and trumpets and all those things, and they start to sing and prophesy and to praise God. And in the middle of all of that, God starts to fight on their behalf. When we praise and when we worship God, he inhabits the praises of his people, just like it says in Psalms. And he actually fights on our behalf in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And I like to think, when I read this story and I hear about Esther setting out this incredible banquet and this incredible feast to honor her king, that's what she's doing. It's almost like a food version of praise and worship. And she sets out this banquet in front of the king and she invites him. You know, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are thrown into the deepest dungeon. They're put in stocks. They don't get any bathroom breaks. They've thrown scraps of food. Their backs are beaten raw from Roman whips. And they're put in stocks, chained to the floor. And in the middle of those circumstances, Paul and Silas start to praise. They start singing. Their praises reach heaven, hit the courts of heaven, and rebound to earth in an earthquake that breaks their chains and sets them free. Now, when I read this story about this way that Esther is honoring her king, I sort of interpret it that this is like praise and worship, that this is this wonderful buffet of praise and worship to the king. And in the middle of all of that, she's laying a trap for the enemy. She invites the enemy. She says, hey, enemy, you come on, watch what I do with our king. Come and watch. Come and listen. Come and see the festival that I present to my king, even in the middle of all this trouble. When we praise and worship God, it's not just us present. It's not just the heavenly host present. It's not just God present by his Holy Spirit. I believe the enemy sees what we're doing, and it weakens his position. And that's what Esther is actually doing. Now don't panic, because I said we're going to do two chapters, and we are. And I know we're only on verse 6, but this is what happens in verse 6 of chapter 5. While they were drinking wine — wine's a wonderful symbol of the Holy Spirit — while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, now tell me what you really want. Isn't that a great question? When Jesus is approaching Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus is at the side of the road, and he shouts, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus calls him and says, what do you want? What do you want? And I wonder sometimes, if we ask that question, what do we want? And he puts really. What do you really want? In the middle of all this banquet, what are you really after? What do you want? And I wonder sometimes if I'd be able to answer that question, if God actually challenged me on it. Phil, what do you really want? You stick your name in there. What do you really want? And her wants line up with the kingdom. I'm not sure mine always do, but this is what she says. If it please the king, and if I found favor in his eyes, in verse 7, chapter 5, come tomorrow again to another banquet. More praise and worship. Just come and have another feast with me. And then all this other stuff happens in between. Haman's plot to impale Mordecai on a 70-foot spike that he has put up outside his house. And he's going to impale him on it. This is an evil guy. Like, it really is. And so anyway, then there's another whole section about honoring and what the king does to honor somebody he takes pride in, and you read that, it's fantastic, but we actually don't have time to go into that right now. But what we're going to do is we're going to skip all the way down to chapter 7, because I want you to see, and I want me to learn, I want to revisit this again, because this teaches me a lot. When they go to the second banquet, Queen Esther puts on another meal, another banquet. She honors her king again. And remember, this whole story started way back in chapter 1 when Vashti refused to honor her king at a banquet. And here's Esther honoring her king at banquets and spreading these meals for him. So this is what it says. On the second banquet — this is chapter 7, verse 2. On the second occasion, while they were drinking wine, Esther said, the king said to Esther, tell me what you really want. What is your request? I'll give it to you, even up to half of my kingdom. Now think about that. At this point, you better know that your motives are pure, because this is a king who's able to deliver on his promises. This isn't some election campaign promise that no politician is going to follow through on. This is a king who has the ability to deliver on his promise. And he's just asked the queen, what do you want? Even up to half of my kingdom. Wow. Like, start writing a list. But she doesn't get dissuaded by that. She's not sidetracked by what she sees around her. She's not sidetracked by the vast wealth of the kingdom. She's not sidetracked by the fame and the finery of the kingdom. Again, that's a lot of F's. But what she is she's single-minded in what she pursues. Now, I want us to look. What does she actually say? What's the word she uses when she says, answers the king's question, what do you actually want? Now, this is what she says in verse 3 of chapter 7. Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king, isn't that a great way to start a request? If I found favor, and if it pleased the king to grant my request, who's present right now? Esther, the king, and Haman, the evil guy that is plotting to destroy her and her people. What might you request at that point? I don't know where my mind would go. With all the options that are open to me, the guy sitting right there, the most powerful man in the world is sitting right there. The accuser is sitting right there. The king says, what do you want? I want you to notice what she doesn't ask for first. She doesn't ask for vengeance. Isn't that amazing? That gives you a clue to the heart of this queen. She doesn't ask for Haman to be killed. She doesn't ask for vengeance. She doesn't ask for righteous indignation and anger to be poured out on this guy. She asks for grace and mercy. She says, it's just wonderful. Listen to this. Listen to this. When God asks us what we want, remember grace and mercy. This is what you. I ask that my life be spared and the lives of my people will be spared. That's what she says. For my people have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. I ask for my life to be spared and my people's lives to be spared. She throws herself on the mercy of the king. What a thought. She asks for mercy and grace. Now, as I say before, I'm not in the kitchen today, I'm in my office. I don't know what situations you're facing. I don't know who's berating you. I don't know who's attacking you. I don't know what enemies you have. I don't know. But our king comes to us and he says, what do you want me to do? And my first thought, like Queen Esther, should not be vengeance. It shouldn't be anger. It shouldn't be that God judged them. And my first thought should be mercy and grace for me. God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. You see, God, I'm guilty. I'm actually guilty. And I need your grace and your mercy in my life. I need your protection for myself and my people, whoever your people are. And that sounds so bizarre. Who are my people? Well, my wife and my family, my kids, my grandkids, my friends, all over the world, my friends, God, look after them. And as we often pray in the prayer meeting on a Thursday, God, our friends and our families who are scattered around the world, look after them, protect them. God, I come to you and I plead for your mercy and your grace. Today, when God gives us the choice whether we're going to be involved in kingdom business or not, I want you to remember the verse we sort of skipped over. It says this, in chapter 4, verse 14, perhaps you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe we've been introduced to the king in our kingdom for such a time as this. And this time is a time to ask for mercy and grace and protection from our king. Today, let's not waste another minute. Let's not waste another hour. Let's not waste another day, month, year, week, whatever. Let's not waste any time on fruitless, vengeful thinking. Let's ask for mercy and grace and protection from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless you today. Thanks for being with me and thanks for joining. Again, if you want somebody to pray for you, please email, call a church, call one of the elders. Stay safe and ask God for his mercy and his grace. In Jesus' name.